this morning, but we'll not read it all. But we'll read the first five verses because this gives you the sort of idea, the themes that there are here in Nehemiah chapter 3. So Nehemiah chapter 3, let us remind ourselves, this is the word of God that we're reading. And so let's read it thoughtfully and carefully. Nehemiah 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mea. They sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the feast gate did the sons of Hasanah build, who also led the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Amen. May Lord bless his word to us all as we have read it together. Now, whenever we come into this chapter of Nehemiah and we make our way through as we see a list of names that to most of us are unpronounceable. And as we read through it, we can maybe grow a little bit weary of it and imagine that we can just sort of skip over it and set it aside. And it's amazing, you know, whenever you read commentaries on it, I'm reading a commentary at the minute on Nehemiah, well, one or two. But there's one of them by a man who I respect highly. I've benefited greatly from his writings and preaching. But he skips over this chapter completely, doesn't make any mention of it whatsoever. And you find that in many commentaries. But we dare not do that. Let us remember this is part of the Word of God. And remember what Paul tells us there in the book of Romans 15, verse 5. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. The things that were written before the New Testament era were written for our learning. Even this. And Paul makes that even more emphatic. He expands on it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember what he says, verses 16 and 7. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed, literally. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped, for every good work. And he emphasizes all of Scripture is profitable for those four things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, to teach us what we should believe. Reproof, to show us where we're going wrong. Correction, to tell us how to put it right. Instruction, to know how we should live and order our lives, and do it all to the glory of God. And so there are things here in Nehemiah chapter 3 that we can learn, that we can glean from it. Now, I'm just going to point out some simple things from this. Sometimes, and I've read the commentaries, and the people will go through the gates that are mentioned. There are 9 gates mentioned, and they'll have sort of spiritual applications for all of them. And you're left sort of scratching your head and saying, well, where did he get that from? It reminds me of that little bit of doggerel, you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see, most of them put there by you and by me. And sometimes that can be the case. But we look for the things that are clear, that are obvious, and what we can see in this. And I just want you to notice, first of all, the building, because this is the building project that has begun here with regard to the walls of Jerusalem. And the building that takes place, I want you to notice, first of all, that it is not a new build, but it is a rebuild. And that is made clear to us as you make your way down through the verses. Because, yes, you will find that Eliashib and the high priest, that they built the sheep gate. But as you work your way through, you get the understanding that that is not a new build. It's not a building from scratch. It's a rebuild. And this is emphasized by the time you get into verse 4. Because we read there, and next unto them repaired. Merrymoth, and that word repaired, it means to build up again, to make strong, to make firm. And from there through to the end of the chapter, I've counted 35 times when that term is used. So this is the emphasis that is there. You see, the walls had originally been there. They had been torn down. And there was the rubble and the massive stones still there. But Nehemiah did not have to call in an architect and say, you know, we're going to start from scratch here and we're going to build a whole new set of walls and we'll reconstitute the whole thing and we'll do it all anew, all afresh. No, no, it was not a new build. It was a rebuild. Building up that which was already there that had been damaged, even destroyed. Now, let us remember that whenever we read about Jerusalem and Zion and the temple, as we come into the New Testament, we are made to understand that these are pictures for the present. And what we find in the present, that the Jerusalem, the Zion, the temple of the New Testament is the people of God, is the church, the churches of God. And as I've pointed out to you, the churches and the church generally across our land and this group of nations of which we are a part are in such disarray. And the walls have been torn down in so many regards. I outlined some of those last week. And we are in a dreadful state. And I would suggest that we're worse even than I described. And what do we need in days like this? We do not need a new build. We need a rebuild. Because God has shown us what the church is to be like, how the church is to function. And we go back to that and we see what God's mind and will and purpose is and we rebuild. We don't need to go and find some sort of experts and some sort of visionaries who can give us some new pattern or some new idea for the church and the churches. We go back to what God has said should be there. Now, whenever you examine what God has said, you discover that with regard to the church, we actually need so very little. You know, I've read books, and there's so many things that they'll tell you that you need in this age. If you're going to make progress in the church and see it go forward, there's all of these things that you need. I read one man, his book was very popular, and he advocated that you go around your community and you question your people and you look in and you see what sort of houses they live in, what sort of furnishings they have, what sort of seats they sit on, what sort of lighting they have, and you get the same sort of seats, the same sort of furnishing, the same sort of decor and all the rest of it. And, oh, the people will come. You know, wonderful things. Listen, the Bible has no such notion of such a thing as that. It's really very simple whenever you analyze it. What you need for the church, what God wants there. For the church, you need people. You need a book. This book, the Word of God, and men to teach it. You need a pool in which to baptize the converts and add them to the church. You need a cup and some grape juice to put in it. You need a loaf of bread. And that is it. And those things, saturated in prayer, blessed by the Holy Spirit. And those are the things that are required. There's so many extraneous things that we look to, that we look upon as being so, so necessary. Did you notice that it didn't mention a building at all? We've got the idea, we need a building, we need a building, we need a building. And if we have the right building, well, it'll work wonders. In many areas of the church functioned without a building. Now, understand this. During the time, whenever we were in lockdown, and we were not able to congregate here, it grieved my heart, it moved me to tears. Not because we could not be in a building, because we could not meet together. And let's get this straight. What happens in the car park is not adequate. Sitting in cars, removed from one another. But you do find that the people of God in times of persecution in years gone by, they met perhaps in the catacombs, the tunnels in which the dead were buried. They met in caves. They met in open fields. But they met together. And they were gathered together. And how God blessed and God moved. And we need to realize these things, brethren and sisters, that what we need in the church is not a new build, it's a rebuild. I read a number of books, a number of years, the whole thing was this emerging church. And they were really saying you had to just crumple up God's plan, throw it out and come up with your own plan. And I experienced some of the things that they said. Do away with these gatherings, you know, and we need to be in the world. And so we'll go and we'll meet maybe in a corner of McDonald's and we'll have our Bible study there. And it'll be so wonderful and the world will see us there and they'll be attracted. Or we can even have it in a pub. And Christine and I experienced this firsthand a number of times. The place where they decided they'll go into the bar in the middle of a particular town. And when we were on holiday, because there was nowhere else, we went along to them. And I tell you, it was tragic. Tragic. But you see, we don't need to reinvent something. We need to go back and see what needs to be rebuilt of that which is not getting the right attention. And so you see the building. But then secondly, the builders. Just 2 points for this sermon this morning. The building and the builders. And here you have listed for you in Nehemiah chapter 3 a sample of the builders. Now, this isn't everybody that was engaged in the building. It seems to have been probably those who took the lead in certain areas. But they would have had hundreds with them. It would have taken thousands to accomplish this task that was undertaken. But there are some principles that we can derive from this. And the first thing with regard to the builders is simply the unity of the builders. Because here are these people and they have come together. And they are together to build. And you see how often it talks of group and how they're together. And then it says, and next to them builded. And then it's, and next to them, and next to them. They're all together in this common cause. And there is this wonderful, wonderful unity. You see, unity is a primary aspect of God's purpose for his church and for his people. Again, we live in days whenever the idea of the individuality of the believer has taken the primary place. It's all about me, and people can be God-aloners. And much as we have thanked the Lord for the benefits that we have had of using the internet and Zoom and other things to broadcast our services, I think also it has been detrimental to some because it has fed this idea of their own isolationism and that they can go it alone and manage quite all right. But that is not God's pattern or purpose. God delights in unity. Remember that wonderful Psalm 133? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And you know what it goes on to say? For there the Lord commands the blessing. He commands the blessing where there is that unity there. And you see, this unity is something that is so precious to God. And you see the importance of unity writ large in Scripture. You see, the unity that God has ordained, you see it right back from the start. Whenever he created Adam, he says it is not good for man to be alone. There's the basic principle. You need to be in unity with somebody else, Adam. But then as God begins to work and work out his purposes, he doesn't just do it with individuals, he begins with families. Remember that? Even Noah, it was a family. Abraham, it's a family. Eventually, it develops into a nation and a kingdom. And there is this unity. Now, whenever you come into the New Testament and you find what God's working in the New Testament, you find the same principle as there, that principle of unity. Unity among the people of God, among those who are the Lord's. And you see, God creates this unity. He is the one who produces it. You find it in the teaching of Jesus. Remember there in John chapter 10 as he speaks of him as the good shepherd? And he speaks about the good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep. And then he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Whenever he calls the sheep to himself, he doesn't call them to themselves to remain in their individuality and isolation. He makes them part of the flock, his flock, and he is the shepherd of the flock. But you find that this is made more clear for us even as we make our way through. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned this the other Lord's Day evening whenever I was preaching, but I want to emphasize it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. That's a church that has known much division. There's fragmentation within it. And so there's something that he wants to emphasize and underscore so authoritatively here. And he will say this in chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, he's talking about the physical body, and the physical body has many members, many organs. He's using that as an illustration. For as the body is one, as many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And Christ has many members. He has many parts to his body. And he's not talking about his physical body, but his spiritual body. That is comprised of the people who are his, those who are saved by his grace. And he goes on to explain it in verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. We have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. And Paul says to him, will you realize with all of these divisions that you're allowing to be fermented among you, that something wonderful has happened to every single one of you, no matter about your racial background, no matter about your social status. Whenever you were saved, there was a wonderful work wrought whereby you were baptized, and you were baptized with by the Holy Spirit and incorporated into this wonderful union that is called the body of Christ. You're not asked, do you want to be in it? You're not told to strive to be in it. You're not urged to seek to be in it. It's just something that happens. And when you come to Christ and you trust in him, you are incorporated spiritually into this body. Because God is a God who delights in unity and requires unity. And he gives that unity. Whenever you come into Ephesians chapter 2, this is really hammered home by the Apostle Paul. We're in the space of just a few verses. He uses so many metaphors to emphasize the unity that there is among the people of God. And he writes, and he says this, for through him, verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2, through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By both, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. We all in Christ have access into God's presence by that same Spirit. Now listen to what he says. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. You've been brought together and you're citizens of the same kingdom. You're united in that. But not only that, he says, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're all citizens in the same kingdom. You're all brothers and sisters in the same family. And then he moves on, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. You're all built into the same temple. in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that we become the habitation of God. Listen, like it or not, you're made part of this wonderful company of the Lord's people. You're united to them whenever God by his grace saves you. And your responsibility then is to maintain that unity. Not to create it, but to maintain it. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes that we are to endeavor, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body, one Spirit. You do not try to make the unity. You do not try to create it. You maintain the unity. And this is so precious to God. And this unity that God creates, this unity that is to be maintained, it is to be displayed. People are to see that we are a united people. And this is why the local church is so vitally important in God's plan and purpose. You read through the New Testament and you just read so many references to the church, and the vast, vast, vast majority of them refer to the local church. It is so important in God's plan and purpose. And that is why whenever Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, you find that whenever the people respond, he tells them immediately that they are to repent and they're to be baptized. He doesn't tell them repent, and with that repentance he means you have trust in Christ, that's incorporated. But he just doesn't preach that and then a little later say, you know, there's something maybe we'd like to mention to you, that maybe you ought to be baptized. Right at the start he says, you repent, you be baptized. Because that's God's pattern. And then what happens? Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were baptized and they're added to the company, the visible company of the Lord's people. And you see, that unity that is there spiritually has to manifest visibly. And folks, I urge you this morning, first of all, are you saved? If not, then come to Christ and be saved. But know this, when you're saved, you're incorporated into that body which is Christ spiritually. But if you're saved, then God's desire is that you manifest this unity, that you be baptized. Just as you've been baptized spiritually, incorporated into that mystical body of Christ, you'll be baptized visibly in water, and you're added to the visible local company of Christ, the church. Now, I've taken some time in that because that's so important to see, the importance of this unity. And you see here, we're a united people engaging in the work of God. Now, the necessity of this unity. Why did they need to be so united in this work that is going to be done? Two very simple reasons. Number one, the immensity of the task. It was immense. I indicated to you some idea of the immensity of it. The walls around Jerusalem were something in the region of 3 miles long. But not only that, they were also some 12 meters or 39 foot high. They were about 2.5 meters or about 8 meters thick. Some of those stones were huge. And I'm not exaggerating. Some of those stones would have been the size of this pulpit here. And the effort that was going to be entailed in doing this work necessitated that everyone be involved. Listen, the church has an immense work on its hands. The church generally has been given the commission that we are to go into all the world and to make disciples in every nation. And God's plan and Christ's purpose is for worldwide spread of the church. And I tell you, the church can only accomplish that when we're united as we're supposed to be. But the local church has an immense task. We can never be content with coming along and sitting here and making Lord's Day by Lord's Day and remaining as we are. And I've been here for so many years, and we have grown, yes, a little. But the growth that we have seen has been rarely by means of converts. It's been others moving into the other, or others moving to come to this church. But we look around us and we see the need. We see the people in their sin, their lostness. And there's a work to do, but listen, to do it, it requires a united people. The task is just so immense. And if we can sit here comfortably at ease, then we're just like the people in the Old Testament era who went back to Jerusalem initially. And whenever they got there, they sat at ease in Zion. And they had to be spoken to by the prophets. And they said to them, is it time for you to sit at ease in your sealed houses and getting them so nicely and ornately decorated and so on, when there is still the work of building the walls to do? And oh, there's still such a work to be done. It is immense. But not only the immensity of the work, there is also the malignity of the enemy. We've been introduced to the human face of the enemy initially. Remember whenever Nehemiah arrived, chapter 1, 2, verse 10, Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant and the Ammonite, they heard of him and they were grieved. Then at the end of chapter 2, we find the same individuals are laughing them to scorn and despising them. Whenever we get into chapter 4, we will find the same individuals looking at the wall and they mock them and they scoff at them and they say, my, even if fox goes up, it'll knock down the wall that you have built. And you know, the opposition increases in its intensity the more you progress through the book, and the more the wall, the greater increases. Listen, we have a malign enemy. And he can put on many human faces because he uses many humans as his instruments. And the enmity that there is to the church, the true church, the real Bible church and churches, is more and more blatant and obvious in the days in which we live. And this is a time when we need to be so united. And churches need to be united to face the enemy. There's the importance of the unity. There's the necessity of the unity. Very quickly, you can notice the diversity of the unity. Read through Nehemiah chapter 3 and struggle through the names. But don't just struggle through the nails. Take note of the occupations that are identified. Let me run through some of them with you very, very quickly. You've got the high priests, the priests, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, or maybe early ideas of chemists, if you like. You've got the daughters of a man who were moved to come with him to the work. The Levites, the water carriers, the merchants, people from all diverse backgrounds and different status within the community. But here they are together, each to play their part. To give their hands to this wonderful, wonderful work. Listen, there is a place, there is a room for everyone. Whatever your gifts, whatever your abilities might be, whatever you think your lack of gifts are. You know, I was really, really astonished whenever I read through this, and you read through the list if you want, you don't find a stonemason mentioned among them. You don't find a builder mentioned among them. Is there a point to that? Maybe it is. And whenever we're going to do the work of God, we can't depend merely on our natural talents. But he picks people from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of abilities, and he gifts them, he gives the ability to get on with the building and the construction work that needs to be done. But then there is the reason for their unity. What is it that lies at the heart of this unity? I think you get an indication of this in the very opening verse. We read there, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified it. and set up the doors of it, even the Tower of Meir. They sanctified it onto the Tower of Hanameel. Now, I've told you before, sanctified means to set apart. And you see, this was set apart for God. This was a work done for God. This is emphasized whenever you get into chapter 12 and you find that the work has come to a conclusion and they have a great dedication ceremony. Verse 27, and at the dedication of the wall, they sought the Levites out of their place to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving. You see, it was all done for God and all given over to Him. And all the praise was due to Him. And oh, the joy that there was to be involved in this work and see something done for God. Very quickly, let me mention this, the marring of the unity. Because there's one sour note, and only one, but it's so sad, so sour, in all of Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll read verse 5. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their neck to the work of their Lord. There was such unity, but yet in the midst of the unity, there were some who would not put their neck. It literally means wouldn't bend their neck. Bend their neck. And bending the neck in Scripture means of being willing to submit and to yield. And who would they not submit to? Who would that not yield to? Their Lord. Wasn't it they weren't willing to submit to Nehemiah? As the one who was the leader, they wouldn't bend their necks to the work of their Lord. Could it be that there are people who say that they're redeemed and say that Jesus is their Lord and yet will not bend their neck to the work of their Lord? Is there anyone in connection with Stone Park Baptist Church and you're not bending your neck to the work of your Lord? Not doing anything for Him. I've asked for a simple thing. For a number of people to volunteer to look after the creche. That'll only be for the hour and a half or so. On maybe a couple of Lord's days in the year. Or maybe three if we have enough people. Can we get the people who will do that? What about other things whenever we go out to give out tracts over the summer as we hope to? Well, we'll have those who will say, no, well, I'll not bend my neck to the work of that. Oh, may it not be so. May there be nothing to mar this unity, that we might be all active for the Lord. Let me draw to a conclusion. Then we're speaking about the responsibility of the builders. We've thought about the unity of the builders, the responsibility of the builders. Very simply, what were they responsible for? They were responsible just to do the task that was allotted to them. That was it. And just stick to that. That which was put to their hand. You know, there are people and they'll do nothing because they're always looking at somebody else and what they're doing and they'd rather be doing what somebody else is able to do and they'll not do the thing that is there that they can do. But these people were allotted their area, their task, and they just got on with it and they did it. That's what's required. And they just did it in spite of the difference in prestige. There was some difference in prestige. You look at the different gates. You've got the sheep gate. Now that was a prestigious gate because for no other reason than this, the sheep would be brought through there, but the sacrificial animals were brought through that. And that had such a high place in the esteem of the people, and it might have been deemed a privilege to work on that, the sheep gate. But you know, next to them, there were people working on the fish gate. Maybe just not so pleasant an area to be in at the fish gate and to be associated with that. Then you've also got the fountain gate. And oh, and the water gate. And that was the place was associated with refreshment and the water was brought in. And that was there to be able to have the place washed and the people to have their bodies refreshed with that water. Might have been pleasant enough to make those gates, might have been quite ornate, but then you know there was the people and they were assigned to the dung gate. And you know what that was? taken out the excreta and all the other rubbish out of the city was taken out of that gate. Maybe not so pleasant. But they all applied themselves to the work that they had been given. And they did it. In spite of the difference in prestige, in spite of the difference in location. And this is the last little word. You see, there were people there, and it says that they were the men of Jericho. Now, Jericho is about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Then you'll come down and you'll find there's people who were there from Gideon and Mizpah, verse 7. They were sort of to the north. One was 5.5, the other 4.5 miles from it. You've got those from Keilah, verse 18, and it was about 12 miles to the south-southwest. There were people who had to come, maybe they traveled in and they stayed there for a time, but they had to travel a distance more difficult for them. But you know, there were other people there. And it's very interesting to notice them. Listen, for example, verse 23, that they repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Anamiah, by his house. And after him repaired Binu, the son of Ben-Hadad, another from the house of Azariah, onto the turning. There's one who even repaired beside his chamber. There were people who just had to step across the street and get on with the work, whereas there's people who had to travel miles to do the work. Is there an application to be made? There's some of us, and the Lord will give us a task that's just to our hand, right there, just across the street. And usually that's where you need to begin in your own Jerusalem, isn't it? But there's others, and he might have you go further afield or travel further to put your hand to the work. But you need to do it wherever he would have you do it. You know, there's people, and you talk to them. And if you talk to them, you would think they were willing to go to the other side of the world to do something for the Lord. But they literally will not cross the street to do something for him. Ah, but listen. We should be willing to do the task that he gives to us. Wherever it is. Across the street or miles away. And united in the great task that he has given to us. So some lessons, I hope, are of benefit from Nehemiah chapter 3. Take your time to make your way through it, even with all the names that are unpronounceable. But just note some of the other things you can find in it, and may it be a blessing to your souls.